Pastor Doug mentioned, our scripture passage tonight is taken from Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 19 through 39. So if you'd turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read from verses 19 through 39. Starting with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we spur one another on toward good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know it is Him who said, "It is mine to repay," and again, "The Lord will judge His people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and not delay, but My righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. As a student in college, my major was communications. And in Communications 101, you learn a lot of things. You learn a lot of things about public speaking. You also tend to learn a lot of things about your classmates, some things that you didn't want to know. My public speaking, my first class, Public Speaking 101, was interesting. I learned things like how to create a potato gun, the ins and outs of the mafia as it was presented from another student. But one of the first things that you learn on the first day of class is that when you're going to speak to an audience, to a congregation, to whoever you're speaking to, you tell them three things at the very beginning. You tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you tell it to them. And then you tell them what you just told them. So, since I'm still paying for my education, I want to make my professors proud, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you tonight. We're going to take our scripture passage and evaluate it. And I want you to pull 5 points from our scripture passage tonight. Those 5 points I want you to be able to take home with you. I want you to be able to apply them to your Christian life. I want you to be able to use them as you're witnessing to other people. I want you to meditate on them while you're having your devotions throughout the week. Think about these things throughout the week. Here's the 5 points we're going to pull from our passage tonight. First, we're going to look at the basic composition of our salvation through Christ. Secondly, we're going to look at the three aspects of strong Christian faith. Third, very briefly, we're going to look at what sanctification is. Fourth, our hold to the hope that we possess and that has been promised to us. And then last, our responsibility in the hard times of a Christian life. Before we get into that study, though, let's look at just a little bit of background as to where we're at in the book of Hebrews. This is your time to respond to me. I'm going to ask you some questions. Who was the book of Hebrews written for? Come on, they get a little harder as we go on. This one's not the hardest. Who's the book of Hebrews written for? It's written for the Hebrews. Very good. They're the Jewish believers who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, when we look at this, we have to understand that there were different sects of the Jewish faith before Christ came. Just like today, we have different sects of the Christian faith. Are you Baptist? Are you Christian Missionary Alliance? Are you Presbyterian? So on and so forth. The Jewish had different sects. They had the Zealots, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so on and so forth. We don't know for sure which sect this was written to. We just know that there were believers in Christ who were part of the original branch, as Paul would put it, who were originally Jewish and had accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. My next question for you, who was the writer of Hebrews? Unknown. Very good. Unknown. We don't know for sure who the writer of Hebrews is. Some scholars say that maybe it was Paul, because of the way it's written and because of the tone. Because who would be a better authority to write to the Hebrew believers than Paul? But we don't know for sure. Next question, and this is the hardest. Why was the book of Hebrews written? Okay, yeah, very good. You're doing very good. You have a study Bible back there. Are you cheating? Okay. Just wanted to check up on you. Very good. It's to encourage the Hebrew believers, to let them know what they're living for in their new life. A lot of the times as you read through the book of Hebrews, you're going to see a comparison of the old covenant and the new covenant put side by side. What was it like to live as a Jewish believer before the Messiah? And now what is your life going to resemble as a Jewish believer now that the Messiah has come and we have salvation through that Messiah and His kingdom is here? Keep those things in mind as we talk tonight. And then I just want to give you a little bit of a background on chapter 10, where we're at in chapter 10. With chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, the author goes into very distinct discussion of what Christ's sacrifice was. What did Christ accomplish on the cross? Again, he goes through a little bit of a comparison. What the old covenant was, when you were sacrificing bulls and rams and goats over and over and over again. And now that we have Christ as the Messiah, now that the Messiah has come and made this ultimate sacrifice for us, that's no longer needed. That sacrifice of doing things over and over and over again, it was imperfect, number one. It was just a representation of what was to come in Christ. It was only a representation. And he's explained in verses 1 through 18 to them why that era and time period has ended and why now they're under the new covenant and Christ's sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice, a human for a human, perfect blood to sanctify us, to save us, no longer needs to be done over and over and over again. He talks about the priest, and that's where we pick it up. What's the first word here? Therefore. Therefore. Now let me tell you, anytime you're studying your Bible, anytime you're doing your devotions, and you come to a therefore word. English people, what does therefore represent? What kind of word is that? It's a transition word. Very important when you're studying the Scriptures. Anytime you come to a therefore, or in such case, or some type of word that you're transitioning into a new thing. Sit up, perk your ears up, begin reading out loud. If you fell into a fog while you've been reading your Bible, get back into it and really take to heart what the Word has to say. Those are transition words. Watch for them as you're studying your Bible. Let's get into where we're at. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way through the curtain that is His body. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. As Jewish believers, they were very familiar with the temple and the old sacrifices that our author had just gotten done discussing. Where were those done? They were done behind the veil of the curtain in the most holy of holies places. No one was to enter into those places except for the high priest. And only once a year. Only once a year to make atonement for the people for their sins. To take in the sacrifices, to make that atonement. Have you ever read what the process of the priest going into the most holies of holies was? What was it? He had a rope tied around his ankle. He wore bells around the bottoms of his robes. And as he took the sacrifice in, he wore the rope around his ankle in case the sacrifice was imperfect, in case the sacrifice wouldn't be accepted, and he was killed. So that way they could take the body back out of the Holy of Holies. He wore bells around the bottom of his rope so that they'd know that he was still moving and still alive within the Holy of Holies. He was the only person that was allowed in there. But notice what our scripture passage says now. Now we enter with confidence into the most holy of holies. We enter with confidence into the most holy of holies. We as the common believer, not the high priest, enter into the very presence of God. And why is that? Well, it tells us within the next few words there. Because Christ's body was pierced, because His flesh was ripped open. What an awesome picture that God has given us. As Christ hung on the cross, with His hands outspread and nailed to the cross, His last breath, what did He say? Into Thy hands I commit My spirit. And at that very moment, at that very second, the veil of the temple was ripped in two. Now that wasn't any small feat. The veil of the temple was much thicker than the shirt I'm wearing tonight, much thicker than the jacket I'm wearing tonight, and much thicker than the curtains that are in any of our houses today. The veil of the temple could have two yoke of oxen put on either side, pulling with all of their might and not be ripped apart. It was that thick, ripped in two, when Christ presented Himself as a living sacrifice. So that now, because of His body sacrifice, because of that perfect atonement, we can enter in to the most holy of holies. Then it goes on and it says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, who is our priest over the house of God now? It's Christ. It's Christ. Not only can we enter into the very presence of God as a believer, but we have the Son of God, that perfect sacrifice, standing beside us, making intercessions for us. That's what the priest was doing by taking the sacrifices into the Holy of Holies. He was making intercessions for the believers. Now Christ stands beside us, making an intercession. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, if Christ's sacrifice on the cross was as powerful as we recognize it to be, let's not mistake and let's not misunderstand how powerful it is with Him living for us in heaven, standing in the most holy of holies, making intercessions for us daily. Do you catch that? It's a powerful thing. If this doesn't excite you as a believer, nothing will. Amen? This is the kind of thing that we should get excited about. This is the very basis of our salvation. This is how we have come to know God, both as friend and as Father once again. That we can call Him Abba Father. Is this getting you excited? It seems like it. I'll just say that you're down because of the Steelers. We'll move on. Our writer goes on, and because of our salvation, he says, let us draw nearer to God because we're able to enter into that most holy of holies through the veil of the curtain because of Christ's sacrifice, because His flesh was ripped, and in correspondence that veil of the curtain is ripped. He says, let us draw near to God because we can enter in with Him now with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let me get a little feedback from you again. What is faith? We use the word all the time. What is faith? Were you reading ahead? Chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Things that we haven't seen. But what does that mean? What does that mean? All too often we answer the question with such a pat answer, but we don't go deep enough to truly look and find what that means. Anybody, explain that to me. Go deeper. Because we talk to the young Christian, we talk to somebody who's just accepted Christ as their Savior, or maybe somebody that we're witnessing to, and we use a word like faith, and they say, explain faith to us. We say, well, it's the substance of things hoped for, being certain of things that we haven't seen yet. So what does that mean? Well, like I said, sure of the things that we haven't seen yet, and you know, certain of what we've hoped for, you know. If you can't get it, I can't really explain it to you anymore. Sorry. No. No, we can't do that. What is true faith? True faith has three components that I want you to grasp. True faith has the components of, number one, a felt need. There must be a felt need there. Number two, there must be a content. And number three, there must be a commitment. If you'll allow me tonight, I'm going to use a very, very, very old illustration that probably many, maybe all of you have seen used before. But every time I've seen it used, it's been used incompletely. And that is faith in comparison with you sitting in a chair. So number one, faith is a felt need. I'm standing, I'm walking around, my feet are starting to hurt. My legs are starting to get tired. I have a felt need that I need to sit down, that I need to find some place to rest. That's a felt need. In the Christian life, I've seen my life over and over again be turned upside down by mistakes that I've made, by things that I didn't want to do in the first place, but I did anyway. Does that sound familiar to you? I've sinned over and over again. I know that there's no hope for me. I've lost all hope. I have a felt need there. Hopefully you've experienced that if you claim Christ as your Savior tonight. There's a felt need there. With the chair, my feet hurt, my legs are tired. I need something to sit down on. Secondly, there's a content. Now this is where most people skip over faith. Let me say something to you without offending you, and then we'll go into a little bit deeper discussion of it. There is no such thing as a true faith that is a blind faith. Did you catch that? There is no true faith that is a blind faith. There is no such thing. At NIAC, we had a discussion in one of my classes where the professor brought that very thing up. And the class went into a 20 to 30 minute discussion. It took up the rest of the class period with us arguing back and forth of whether or not blind faith was possible in our salvation. And the professor kept insisting, you don't understand. There is no such thing as blind faith in your salvation, or else it's not a true faith. Let me tell you what I mean by that. With this chair, there's content to me sitting down in it before I do. Now, I don't walk up to the chair and study it. I don't stand there for 5 minutes and look at the chair to make sure it's a sturdy chair. However, have you ever sat down in a chair where maybe it was wobbly, both legs are splayed out to either side of the back of the chair, the front two legs are pushed forward and pushed backward? You can see that the bottom of it is all rotted out, the back of it is cracked. Have you ever sat down in a chair like that? No, you're not stupid. You wouldn't sit down in a chair like that. Why would you? Why would anybody? There's content in it. You walk up to a chair and maybe you don't study it. Maybe you don't stand there for 5 minutes and evaluate, is this chair really going to hold me up? But no, you look at it and you evaluate very quickly for yourself if that's a chair you want to sit down in. Now let me tell you, I've never sat down in a chair with the legs splayed side to side, with the front legs pushed back and forward, with the bottom rotting out. I'm a big boy. I don't want to go through that. I don't want to fall through the bottom of a chair. There's content. Just like in the life of a believer, there is content in your faith. Understand that when we come to a faith in Jesus Christ, it's not because we don't have any evidence. What is this? It's God's Word. It's people who have written down the life of Christ. What God has said, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's what God has imparted to us as a believer. Now, no, we don't have everything of God in here. We don't know everything about God. In our human nature, it's impossible. Impossible to know everything about God. But He's given us some of Himself so that we can know Him. No, we don't know everything of Christ. It's impossible in our human nature. But we have some of Him. There's content here. It's not a blind faith. If somebody tells you that you must have a blind faith, they're confused. There is no such thing as a blind faith that is true faith, that is a sincere faith. Make sure that you understand that. And then last, there needs to be a commitment. There needs to be a commitment when you have faith in something. So now I've walked up to this chair. I know I have a felt need because my feet are tired. My legs are sore, or the reverse. I know that I have content because I've looked at this chair. It looks like a sturdy chair. The legs are straight. It's not wobbly. Now I have commitment. Because I can sit down in the chair, and the chair holds me up. That's usually where we jump to when we're discussing faith. We say faith is when you walk up to a chair and you just sit down in it because you have faith that that chair is going to hold you up. Well, you're partially right. That's the commitment segment of faith, though, is that that chair will hold you up. So in the life of a believer, we know that we've been sinning. We know that we've lost hope. We know that we need something more in our lives. There's a felt need. So, we turn to the Word of God. We have other friends that are possibly already Christians who share with us what has happened in their life. Who share with us how Christ's salvation has changed them. How it's revolutionized their life. Possibly we read through the book of Mark. We read through the book of John. There's content there. And then we rest in Christ. Just as I am resting in this chair, we have a rest in Christ where we commit ourselves to Him and we say, Christ, this is my life. I have faith in You. I have assurance in You that You will take care of me. Here I am. Do what You want. Send me where You want. Tell me what to do. I'm Yours. There's the commitment there. Again, let me stress to you, we don't know everything that's going on there. When I sat down in this chair, I didn't turn it upside down to make sure all the bolts were in it. I didn't rip the padding off to make sure there weren't termites in the wood or that the wood hadn't rotted. I didn't stand here and shake the chair to make sure it was sturdy enough to hold me up. But I did observe the chair to make sure that the chair was sturdy enough very quickly. There's content there, and there's commitment there after I sat down in the chair and found my rest in the chair. So it is with Christ. The commitment is when we find our rest with Christ. Moving on. Our scripture passage goes on to say, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we spur one another on toward good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more, as you see the day approaching. Let me ask you, do you have hope in your Christian life tonight? Do you have the type of hope where you're looking forward to tomorrow? Where you're looking forward to what Christ is going to do next? Do you have goals in your Christian life? Goals of what you want to see God do in your life, in your family's lives, in your household, in your neighborhood, in your school, and in your work? Do you have a hope? We as Christians need to hold on to our faith unswervingly and make sure we hold on to the hope that has been promised us. Let us consider how we spur one another on to good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Are you an upper or a downer in the body of Christ? Pharmaceuticals, when you take drugs, they're often known as uppers or downers. Do they give you a high? Do they give you extra energy? Put you on a higher level of thought and energy? Or are they a downer? Do they depress you? Do they make you sleepy? Do they make you tired? Do they slow your reaction time? What are you to the body of Christ? Are you an upper or are you a downer? I'd say in the body of Christ today, we're probably just about on even kilter with uppers and downers. Ask yourself, which one are you? Are you spurring others on to good deeds? When somebody comes in and they've had a rough week and they're going through a tough time, are you the type of person that they'll want to sit down to for encouragement? Are you the type of person that they want to stay away from because they know that you'll just sink them lower? Which are you, an upper or a downer in the body of Christ? Going on, there's a warning for us here as believers. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know it is him who said, "It is mine to repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of God. One word for this is called apostasy. When you take the Word of God, when you know the very truth of what God has told you, and you stand there and you spit on it, and you trample it, you ignore what God has told you, you ignore the sacrifice that Christ has made for you. When you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and you walk away from the things that He's asked from you, and deliberately ignore them, it's called apostasy. And there's a very stern warning here not to do that. Hold precious that gift. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie of Christ that Mel Gibson produced just this last Easter season. Do you have in the back of your mind the pictures that you saw in that movie? They were only just a small representation of what Christ went through. No movie can recreate that. I hope you realize that. It did a very good job, there's no doubt about it. But no movie can recreate the pain that He went through, the suffering that He went through, the agony that He went through on the cross, the things that He gave up for us so that we can have our salvation. No movie can do that. Do you hold that as precious in your mind and in your heart? Do you think about those things? Or do you not consider them as you go through your daily lives? As you stand with co-workers and classmates, do you forget about them when you get to the work site? Do you forget about them when you sit down in class? And constantly trample what Christ has done for us. The warning goes on and says, how much more do you think the punishment will be for that type of person? Think about children. With a little boy or a little girl who does something very, very wrong. If that little boy or little girl has no concept that they've done wrong, is your punishment more severe or less severe? It's less severe. They've never been told not to do that before. They don't understand the rules. They don't understand the appropriateness or inappropriateness of what they've done. But if you've told that little boy or that little girl several times, this isn't something that you want to do. This isn't something that we do right now. This isn't something that I want you to do. and they go off and they do it anyway. Isn't your punishment a little bit more severe? Either way, there needs to be punishment. But isn't your punishment more severe? And so on the same hand, God looks at this the same way. You've had a light given to you. You know what salvation is. You know the sacrifice that Christ made for you. How much more severe will your punishment be? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then finally, it goes on that we have a responsibility in the Christian life. We have a responsibility of perseverance. There's a misnomer of today's Christian, and I believe it may have been a misnomer in that time among the Hebrews. You see, as I said, there were different sects of Hebrews. There were small things that they disagreed on. For example, the Pharisees, they were very strong in the law and said the law has to be upheld on all accounts. They believed in the resurrection. Who did they always argue with in the Bible? The Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That was why they were sad, you see. I had to throw that in there for those of you who like that. I'm sorry. They were always arguing with the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. There were also the Zealots. Several years ago, NBC put on a Sunday night movie of the life of Christ that was horribly, horribly misrepresentative of what the Bible has to say about Christ. They mixed up characters and names and everything else. But in the midst of that, they had a very good representation of Barabbas, who was a zealot, of the type of person that he would have been. There's a confrontation between him and Jesus that there's no biblical account of, but they threw it in there anyhow for some reason, where Jesus has just met Matthew. Barabbas rides into the town with his gang riding behind him, and they begin to cleanse out the town violently, killing as many Romans as they can possibly find. And he and Jesus have a confrontation that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And Barabbas argues back with them that his way will never make a change. That's the type of a person the Zealots were. But they all had one thing in common. They all knew that there was a Messiah that was going to be coming. They were all waiting for that Messiah, and they all agreed that the Messiah would be bringing His kingdom with Him, where He would be ruler of rulers, king of kings, lord of lords. No doubt in any of their mind. It was just how it was going to happen, when it was going to happen, and in what manner it was going to happen. They were all waiting for it. And you can see over and over again as you read through the Scriptures that they had a misnomer about the way it was coming. They expected the Holy Lands to be cleansed of the people that shouldn't have been there, specifically the Romans. They expected God to come down and completely place His kingdom over top of them, giving them a barrier and a protection around them. That wasn't the way God had His plan planned out. Instead, Christ came in peace. Instead of pushing out everybody, Christ welcomed in everyone, both Jews and Gentiles. And at this point, I imagine the Hebrew church has been through so much. These new believers in Christ have been through so much that they're saying, this wasn't the way it was supposed to be. We didn't have any idea it was going to be like this. He's supposed to bring His kingdom. Lord of lords, ruler of rulers. We're supposed to be living a very easy life by now. And it wasn't happening. So the writer of Hebrews is telling to them, listen. Saying to them, listen, you must persevere. You must push on. The storms and the waves are going to come. You're going to be tossed from side to side to side. You're going to be beat up. Let's read in our passage just some of the things that have happened to them. Our passage says, so remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. They had been through it. They had been through hard times. I don't know if any of you like to read about the persecuted church of today. Places like China. Places in the Middle East where Christians are not free to express themselves. Where if you're found to be a believer, your life could very easily be taken. Things are not going to be easy, is what the writer has to say here. But you must persevere. You must push on. Listen to how this passage ends. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Pay very close attention to this last sentence. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Ask yourself that question tonight. Are you among those who shrink back and are destroyed? Or can you say, I will not shrink back. I will not be destroyed. As our song said tonight, though Satan hurls his darts, I will not be destroyed. I will persevere. I believe and I am saved. There's a reporter who came to the Dallas football coach, Tom Landry. A reporter once asked him, what makes a successful coach? What makes a champion? What makes a champion out of a player? His answer was power-packed. He said, a champion is simply someone who didn't give up when he wanted to. He went on to explain, success is not accidental. We learn to achieve. Tom Landry further explained the power of positive action by saying, I'd like to list four steps that I think it takes to be a champion in the field of sports. First of all, faith. It's believing that you can win. Secondly, training. The Cowboys work out four times a week. They lift millions of tons of iron each session. They run many miles to win. Third, goals. All winning teams set high goals. Fourth, you must possess the will to reach your goal that you set for yourself. This is probably the most important quality of all champions, Tom Landry said. Does this sound familiar to you? Doesn't it sound like the passage that we just read through? First, we need faith to be a champion Christian. Faith. And we discussed what faith is. Secondly, Tom Landry says that a sports athlete, a champion athlete, needs to have training. Our passage says very distinctly that we must wash ourselves. We must have our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In one word, what is that? It's our sanctification. It's our sanctification. Our training. Third, we need to have goals. We need to have a hope for the future. We as Christians need to have goals to be champions. And then fourth, perseverance. You must possess the will to reach your goal. In other words, when times get tough, when Tom Landry's football team was points and points and points behind, he said to them, we must have perseverance. We must push on. At halftime, when they met in the locker room, he didn't say, guys, you're too far behind. Give up. Let them have their way. No. He said, guys, there's another half out there to be played. We need to persevere. We need to push on. Things have been tough up till now. Maybe the referees have been against us. Maybe we've had calls made against us. Maybe the other team's cheating. But we need to push on. We need to push on. We need to have perseverance. I ask you tonight, are you a champion of a Christian? Are you a champion of a Christian? Consider with me one more time that last sentence. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Read it with me. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. One more time, a little louder. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Are you a champion Christian tonight? Are you a champion Christian tonight? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so very, very clear. The things that you've put in front of us tonight. Father, thank you for this example. Thank you, first of all, for your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you so much for your Son who came and died for us, who was willing to give up his life so that we may enter into the most holy of holies, so that we may be with you once again. Father, thank you for that. Father, I pray tonight that you give us hearts that are full of faith, that you make us people that have perseverance, that you make us people that have a hope and a goal, that you make us people that are sanctified and becoming more and more like your Son. Father, build us up. Build us up to be strong Christians, champion Christians, as it were. Father, we think of so many examples in your word. Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Paul, Timothy. Father, make us champions as Christians, Father. Father, I pray your blessing on each and every person tonight. As we go from here, keep us in mind of what your word has taught us. Keep us in mind of the things that we need to adjust in our lives, of the things that we need to change in our lives, so that we can become champions as Christians. Father, help us not to upset you. Help us not to trample your sacrifice. Help us not to ignore it. But Father, help us to persevere and press on. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.